Let's stand and read our passage from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul just prayed, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace. I pray that you would do that through this passage with us this morning, that we would know the hope that can be had through faith in Jesus Christ and through him alone. And with that hope, Father, I pray that we would be changed, that we would turn and look at others in the light of the grace you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A minister came to a new church, and the first Sunday he preached, everybody just loved his sermon. It was great. They were so happy. The second Sunday he came back and he preached exactly the same sermon again. And they wondered why, but they thought this is a great sermon. Maybe he just wanted them to bring in guests and visitors. The fourth Sunday, when he preached the same sermon again, they began to talk among themselves and question why. The tenth time he did it, they came to him complaining, "Don't you have any other sermons to preach?" He said, "Oh, I have plenty. As soon as you start doing this first one, I'll get on to my second one." Now, this is the fourth time the Apostle Paul has said essentially the same thing. The theme is, accept the one whose faith is weak. The first week is, don't look down on them, don't pass judgment. The second week is, don't cause him to stumble. The third week is, don't just live for your own pleasures, your own interests, but live for your neighbors. Live to please your neighbor, not to please yourself. And last week, he came up to what sounded like a conclusion. It was a benediction right there in verse 5 of chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like a conclusion? And now let's move on to the next subject. But I love the authenticity, the genuine way we write letters that's reflected in this. As Paul is writing out his conclusion, he's thinking, oh, there's one more thing. One more thing to say. And he makes the same point, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. And this is the bottom line. This is why we can't look down on others, because God accepted us as sinners by his grace. This is why we don't cause others to stumble as far as it's in our ability and power, because we care more about them, because God left his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ to draw us to himself. Instead of looking at us as we've already stumbled all over ourselves, he makes peace. Instead of looking out for our own interests, our Lord Jesus didn't look out for his own interests, but sacrificed himself. This is the bottom line. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now, initially, when I was looking at this passage, I thought I would pursue just the human dynamic of cliques and feeling like an outcast. I think everybody has probably felt that way. Perhaps some of you in this church fellowship still feel a little bit like you're on the outside looking in. Now, that is human nature. I started looking online for principles of how to deal with cliques, etc., etc. And there's just a wealth of insight and experience and knowledge out there for that. And I do want to connect with you, if you feel outcast, to think, how are you accepted? But you see, the big issue is not, do you feel like an outcast at school with popularity? Do you feel like an outcast in your business? Do you feel like an outcast in your family because of broken relationships and conflicts? Do you feel like an outcast in your church? Those are all fragments of a fallen and broken world. The fact is, we are all outcasts, originally, and quite literally. We were outcasts because we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. In our first parents, and you can turn with me if you have your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 21. After God has pronounced judgment on the tempter himself and upon Adam and upon Eve, we read the work of God already delivering on his promise. He had said in the curse upon Satan that the seed of the woman will crush your head. Right there is a seed of hope that somehow God is going to win over the tempter who thought he had won on that day. Verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In their innocence, they were totally unselfconscious about being naked. But in their guilt, their nakedness became a self-awareness of their sin. They sought to hide from God. So this represents their sin and their shame. And they couldn't cover that themselves. They tried to with the fig leaf, proverbial fig leaf. God did something here that is the first mention of sacrifice that would cover their guilt. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Oh, that's just a small little glimpse. It's like the door of the gospel in the dark world opened just a crack, and some light began to shine through, that God would do something by way of sacrifice to cover our guilt and shame. And that first animal sacrifice was the first little picture of the work of Jesus Christ, who would sacrifice himself for us. And he would deliver on that promise to cover our guilt and reality by paying its penalty on the cross. But we weren't yet reconciled. That was a promise of the gospel with that sacrifice. The next verses describe how our first parents and we in them were cast out of paradise. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. This isn't a jealous God that all of a sudden has a peer. The knowing good and evil has the idea of deciding for himself what is right and what is wrong. God is the one who defines that. He is the measure of all things. The original sin was we want to be God for ourselves. We want to decide for ourselves. We will establish what's right and wrong, not God. And that was an act of rebellion. And God says, now that they've done that, they don't have a right to the tree of life to live forever. They're separated. It's an eternal death, not an eternal life, that is the consequence. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. That word banished is a harsh word. Any time you feel like an outsider, like you are outcast, that's just a fragment reflection of the biggie. And the big one is that we are banished from God's holy, presence in that perfect world that he created. And every time you look around and you say, what's wrong with this world? How could this suffering go on? Why do I still have this problem? And you hate it. In some way or another, you're expressing, I wish the world were still paradise. We usually, in the world, turns it against God. That Christians shouldn't. We're tempted to. But the world says, how could there be a God who is good, who allows so much suffering in the world? So they look at the suffering not as a consequence of our rebellion against God, but as proof that there's not a God. That's how willful we are in rejecting him. That's our nature. Instead, when you think, how could God allow this? We don't know. But at least recognize you have a longing for everything to be made right, to be let back in to the Garden of Eden. We don't just go back in time, because the Garden of Eden was primarily described as a garden because there are only two people. When the new heaven and the new earth comes, it won't be just two people, but a great company from every tribe, language, and nation who are the bride of Christ, the people of God, and is described as a city, a perfect and holy and glorious city come to this earth. Isn't that what we long for? Do you want in? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are in. God has accepted you in him. If you're just here in church and you're not sure of that, Christ is the ticket. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's receiving him as Savior and Lord that opens the door for you to belong. And this is where it counts the most. It's been brought home personally, most graphically, for us and for several others in our congregation this week. For over 2 years, my mother has been confined to her bed after she had a stroke. And I mean completely confined to her bed. She was fed. She slept there. She was changed there. She could not get out of her bed. But on Friday morning, that miracle happened. And she got out of bed. And she ascended into heaven. The body was still there, but she's in glory because she belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of you have gone through this on the same morning Marlon Hankins' mother went to glory. Kim Murphy and her mother, I saw you over here this last week. We've been through this. Well, pray for Suzanne Sylvester's family because her brother passed away over a week ago. In our own family, for Margaret and Brad are back here. For this was Margaret's grandmother. Brad's grandmother is right at the door herself. At this time of life, realize there's nothing else that matters more than being reconciled to God and heirs of heaven and glory. Do you want to be in? If you haven't gotten there yet, it's not by what you can do to be good enough. It's by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and then living for him. Yes, as a result of that, it's a changed life that you live for the one who died for you. But it's not your works. It's Christ's gift to you. So we who were, we are called to accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Paul goes on in this passage to say what Jesus did in order that we may be accepted. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That's all in verse 8 of this passage, 8 and 9. I put it out before you in the outline because there is one translation difficulty in here that I'd like to make clear to you. In the first part of this verse, it says Christ, in the NIV, says, became a servant of the Jews. The ESV says, He became a servant to the circumcised, which is essentially the same thing. The circumcised were the Jews. The King James and the New American Standard have something a little closer to the original language in the Greek. The King James says Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The New American Standard, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. If you just take the words directly, it's he became a servant of circumcision. What in the world does that mean? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament that these were God's people. It became a promise of God that as they were in the covenant relationship with him, that he would provide for them by his grace to forgive their sins and accept them as his people. The covenant is expressed to Abraham first. When Abraham was going up to on the mountain with his son Isaac, Isaac looked and he said, "I see the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say? "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. Abraham, the father of of Israel, the one who that God first formally gave the covenant of grace to. The covenant of grace was evident already in the promise to Adam and Eve. Patience for the covenant of grace was given to Noah, that he wouldn't bring final judgment until salvation was worked out. Now it's established, and God cuts a covenant with Abraham and says, follow me, trust in me. And Abraham is a sinner like everybody else. You read his account and you'll see it. And he needs forgiveness of sins. And he's going up on the mountain because God has said, sacrifice your son. Abraham didn't tell Isaac, I'm going to do that. He just said, the Lord will provide. And how did that story work out? God provided a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket to be the sacrifice to substitute for Isaac the son. What a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament people trusted in God for his provision for forgiveness of sins. And that was, circumcision represented the negative side of the covenant. If you don't keep my covenant, you are cut off. And if you're old enough to recognize what circumcision is, you see how graphic an illustration of the covenant it was. The fulfillment of the grace of that covenant was in Jesus Christ, who was cut off himself, that we might be cut in. The words for covenant were, God cut a covenant with us to cut us in. He brought us in on the deal because Christ was willing to be cut off for our sakes. You see how descriptive this is, that Christ became a servant of circumcision. He took on all the obligations of that covenant and fulfilled the penalty of it in himself by being cut off in his death on the cross, that we might be brought back in. He's become a servant of circumcision on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of God's truth. On behalf of God's truth, this fulfilled the requirements of God's righteousness to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Now, Paul is dealing with a Roman church that is divided between Jew and Greek, and he's saying, accept one another. So we're not as privy to the dynamic of that in our congregation. We have a few of Jewish heritage in our congregation. It's wonderful. And we wish for all that they would come to know the Messiah that came into the world through them. But we are Gentiles for the most part, and God made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the people of Israel, that he would do something for the Gentiles. Interesting. So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, this was God's plan all along. The rest of this passage cites the Old Testament. And we're going to look at those passages. 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49 say the same thing. It's the first citation. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name, or I will sing praise to your name. Now, these quotations from the Old Testament have an advancing, unfolding dynamic. The first one is saying, I will praise you among the nations. The second one says this: rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's in the Psalm of the Song of Moses, which actually is prophesying about how the Israelites will come into the land and they'll forsake the Lord their God. And God will bring judgment. It's just because you're the people of God doesn't mean that we escape, that we're ushered in with some other ticket. We need to put our trust in the one God would provide, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God will deal with his people, with their sin, the Gentiles can look and see, hey, it's not that they're better than everybody, and God is a holy God. He doesn't just wash away everything and excuse their sin. The praise is holding God's people to account. That's interesting. We pray, God, sanctify your church, purify your church. Wow, keep us faithful, that others may praise you and not find scandal in us that would bring you into disrepute before the Gentiles. But the focus here is that the Gentiles would rejoice. The third citation is, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. Now, you can turn with me to Psalm 117 if you want to. And while you turn, all you kids perk up. I want to tell you something that you can use at home if you want to. My grandmother made a deal with us. She would take passages of Scripture, like the 23rd Psalm or different passages from Romans, that there would be 12, 15 verses. And she said, if you can memorize that word for word and recite it to me without making a mistake, then I'll pay you a dollar for every verse. And consider how old I am and how much that was in that day. I can't remember if it was my parents or somebody else giving her a little bit of grief. Aren't you just bribing your kids and your grandchildren? And she said, there's no better investment than for them to write God's word on their heart. And to tell you the truth, we had to keep going back. As we'd come and try, we'd make one little mistake. She'd say, not yet. We'd have to go. So we had to think about it and get it and write it to our hearts. Well, here's a deal you can make. Say, Mom, Dad, what will you give me for memorizing a whole psalm? A whole psalm. How about that $20 bill for a whole psalm? Get them to agree with that before you turn to Psalm 117. Because Psalm 117 is only two verses. Two verses. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. That's the first verse that Paul cites in our passage in Romans. Second verse is, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. We've moved from praise God among the nations to the Gentiles will rejoice to see that you even hold your own people to account, to praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. They're not just looking at the people of God. They're being invited to join the people of God in the praise of God for his great love. See, this was the intent all along, that the gospel was not just for one people, but was for the whole world. And finally, we see in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter. Turn with me in this if you have your Bibles. It's Isaiah 11. Verses 10 and following. And if you look at it with me, you will see that right before this is the picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It's where the peaceable kingdom of the Son, the wild animals and the tame animals will live together. There's no fear in this. It's a perfect world. It's what we long for. And in this passage, we find a promise about Jesus. It says, chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who is Jesus, will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. See, this, if you thought, well, okay, the nations praise God. Does that still mean they're included? Here Isaiah says the nations will rally to him. This is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. Paul says this was God's purpose all along. We were cast out of the Garden of Eden, but God established his beachhead through his people, through Israel in the Old Testament, through whom he sent a Savior. And that salvation is for all the world. It's for every one of you. Just as Christ has accepted you, accept one another. I ask you, has Christ accepted you? On what basis has Christ accepted you? If you think it's because you really have been better than average, you'll have reason to look down on the next person. You won't worry if your righteousness causes that person to stumble. You will be looking out for your own interests because you think you're good enough to earn God's favor. But you see, none of that really works. The evidence that you truly belong to Christ is when you recognize by humbling yourself before him that you need him, that you admit your sin, you receive him as your Lord and Savior, and that Lord means I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for you, not to earn your forgiveness. You give it, but because you've given it, I give my life to you. That change of heart should be evident in the way you treat others. Can you hear what Paul is calling you to be and to do? Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. This sounds like the closer. I'm going to do what the Apostle Paul said with that one more thing. This is not, don't make this a glib pablum that you just accept and affirm everything. The Apostle Paul didn't. I remind you of where we began this whole series. When we talk about matters of opinion, judgment calls between Christians, things where you're free to decide in your own conscience and another decide in their conscience. Not everything is like that. I remind you of the essentials. Don't change the gospel of Christ. Don't mess with it. There's only one ticket to be punched, and it's Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. That's essential. And Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. You have to have a heart of obedience. It's that surrender to Christ, that I'm not my way, but yours. If you don't have that, you may have never really received Christ. You just wanted to get to heaven out of your own self-interest. But there's a surrender to say, I'm yours. And then Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. How do we know what his commands are? You can't make them up on your own. You can't write your own ticket out and take it to the movie theater and say, here's my entrance. And say, that's not our ticket. Obey my commands. Where do we learn that? We learn that in the Bible. So I'm reminding you of the essentials, and I ask you, are you a spiritual Jed Clampett? How do I say that? You remember the Beverly Hillbillies? And tell you about a story about a man named Jeb. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food. Up from the ground came bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. See, Jeb Clampett was living in poverty, barely kept his family fed, when he was living on top of a wealth of gold. And he became a millionaire, kinfolk said. Jed, move away from there. They said California's the place he ought to be, so they loaded up the truck and moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools, movie stars. All right, that's the weirdest picture of heaven that you could ever get in an analogy. But the fact is, you have in your hands, or at least access in your home, or if you don't, you can go out and buy this wealth of spiritual gold. Well, you will understand where you came from, how God can bring you back to himself, where you are headed when that, on that day, like my mother, you die and face him. Your purpose for every day that he gives you here, And I tell you, as a kinfolk, I say, if you're living in that old world, Jeb, move away from there. Let's live with a heart for Christ, who gave his life for us, truly knowing him through his word. How much have you mined this? How much have you drilled its depths to gain its riches? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us to know your grace to us, that we would extend that grace to others, but that it would have content, that we would have direction, that we would understand because you've revealed yourself to us in your word about the gospel of Christ and how you designed us to live that we might truly follow our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.